I would invite you now to open your Bibles to Habakkuk. That's where we'll be today in Habakkuk. We're working on finishing this series that we've been in for a while this summer. Two more sermons after this, Lord willing. Next week, Scott Lingmeyer is going to come and he's going to share from Habakkuk. And then the following week, I'll, Lord willing, wrap everything up. Before we read our text, I want to just repeat what Bert said about this book, Gentle and Lowly. The title is Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And I want to commend it to you because this has been one of the most encouraging books I think I've ever read. If you are a sinner and a sufferer, and that is if you are going through something, or if you have gone through something, or if you will go through something, this is a book I think that you would be encouraged by. It is loaded with expositional, you know, like just unpacking texts of scripture to help us see how sweet Christ is and the hope that we can have in him. So I want to invite you, it's in the Breeze Way, lots of these, the table is, we have a, thanks to Crossway, they donated a whole bunch of us, a whole bunch of these to give away. So we have lots and lots. So take one. If you have a friend that you feel like would be benefited by it, grab it, take it, send it to him, give it to him. So commend that book to you. All right, so our text is verses 18, this is chapter 2, Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20. The word of God says this, "What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' and to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it, at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's go to the Lord again. Father, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Your word is sweet to us like the honeycomb. You are the one who gives your steadfast kindness and love. You show that to the nations. You show that to us. You have demonstrated your grace to us in Christ. Your love is everlasting. Oh Lord, I pray that we would see that today, that you, by your grace, would give us eyes to see, and that we would turn from the idols that so blind our hearts and minds from you. I pray that today would be a call to repentance of sorts, that I and these would repent of our idolatry, that we would see the utter ridiculousness of worshiping what is not eternal and everlasting and you, and that we would turn to Christ, the one who satisfies our souls forever, the one who is all-satisfying. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me. I need your help this morning. I need you to speak through your word. We need that. All of us need that. There's nothing I can say today that can persuade people. There's no words that I can drop in just the right way that will open eyes. It must be a work of your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in this place through the teaching of your word in the hearts of your people to bring conviction and hope and life. And Lord, I pray for all the sufferers who are here today, and there are many, and those maybe who are listening. I pray for the gentleman here today who lost his mother not long ago. And I pray for the gentleman who lost his mother who's not here today, but usually comes. We pray for both of them and so many more. So much hardship we see around us. But our hope is in you. And so I pray that you'd strengthen weak knees. You would give us courage and you would give us hope as we face today and tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want you to do something. I want you to picture in your mind the most religious person that you know. Okay, just put them right there in your mind. Who is it that you think is like the most devout? the most religious. Got him? All right, now I want you to do something else with me. Keep that guy in mind, or girl, or whatever, in mind. Now I want you to think of the most irreligious person that you know. And text them a message. No, don't text them. I don't mean somebody who is necessarily rude or anti-Christian or whatever. You can think of someone who has no need of religion, no need of God, no need of anything like that. You got those two people in mind? Now, which of them do you think worships more? Add one more person to that mix, okay? Add yourself. And you might think, I'm a little bit more than that irreligious person, and maybe not quite where that super religious person is. I'm somewhere on that spectrum. We've been working through Habakkuk, and there are two people groups in view in this book. There is Judah, who are God's people. They've sinned, but they're God's people. God made big time promises to them. They're the worshipers of Jehovah. And then there is Babylon, a nation that is drunk on its own power, that is wholly committed to its pagan worship, an idolatrous nation that does not have any regard for God. There's your spectrum. Which of them do you think worships more? Where do these two groups fall in the spectrum? The reality is, there really isn't a spectrum. Everyone is a devout worshiper. Everyone. Everyone in this room, devout. Everyone, the one who worships Jehovah in Judah, to the king of Babylon, to your irreligious friend, to your religious friend, to you. Everyone is a devout worshiper. The difference is merely the object of one's worship. The question of worship isn't an if, but a what or whom you worship. So I would never ask you, do you worship? I'm going to ask you what you worship or whom you worship. That's a better question, because you know what? You worship. All of us worship. Every day. And of course, not every man or woman is a worshiper of the one true God, the Lord, who is holy in his temple. The question that this passage is asking is the profit of worshiping anything other than God. And for devout worshipers like us, I think that's a helpful question, don't you? Today, using this passage, we will weigh the value of worshiping idols and compare that with the value of worshiping the Lord. All right, you might not think of yourself as an idolater, and I hope that you're not an idolater. But before we make conclusions, I should point out that idolatry, especially in our context, is really subtle. By subtle, I mean that for most Westerners, idolatry does not include like a totem pole in your yard, or little statues, or burning incense to a shrine that you put in the corner of your home, like in some cultures and religions, or pouring vodka or milk out at a high place, like shamanists and Buddhists do, or physically bowing down. It is more subtle, but it's still discernible. You can see our idolatry in what we ultimately devote ourselves to, what takes highest priority in our hearts, where we spend our money, how we spend our time, what we're willing to sacrifice for, and crucially, where God is in relation to those things. Those questions reveal our idols. It was funny, when I was studying for this sermon early in the week, I was trying to get a vehicle sorted out for me to drive. A few weeks ago, I bought a very old pickup truck, and it turned out to be a disaster and has broken down in most of the places that I've driven it to, literally. Thank you to those of you who have towed me. I really appreciate it. So early last week, thankfully, I found another very old pickup and was able to buy it, and it is much more reliable. Maya, my wife, asked me on Tuesday or Wednesday, I don't remember which, probably Tuesday, how my sermon prep was going along, and I said, and I don't think I even tried to hide the irony, I'm trying to write this sermon, but all on idolatry. I'm trying to write a sermon on idolatry, but all I can think of is pickup trucks. Oh, by the way, it's a great pickup truck, the one that I'm getting rid of. It's for sale. If you're needing an old pickup, I'll set you up. We often have to examine our hearts and ask God to expose things. I want you to do that today. I want you to ask God where your heart is today. In what direction is my devout worship aimed? That's the question. What or whom am I worshiping? Idolatry is subtle in our context. And along with it being subtle, I would add that it's also pervasive. There is a sense in which idolatry is behind every pattern of sin in our life. I don't want you to think of idolatry just as a foreign thing, that Christians don't do it. We do this. In fact, I think idolatry is behind. It's the root of every pattern of sin in your life. In other words, every time we get in a new pattern of sin, at the heart of that is misplaced worship. I'll just, an example. Think of the sin of lust. That's an easy example to illustrate this. What's at the heart of the sin of lust? What's behind it? Isn't it a desire to have pleasure and believing that that pleasure is better or more satisfying or more needed in our lives than God? And that is, by definition, idolatry. So I firmly believe that Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20 is a helpful and relevant passage. It's helpful as we make war on our sin and as we strive to set our highest affections, our worship, on the Lord. So I want you, I'm asking you to take this really seriously this morning. As far as how this passage is organized and how we'll walk through it, it seems to me that there are two clear parts to this passage. There's a contrast going on. The first part's in verses 18 through 19. The first, it's needling into the ridiculousness of idolatry, okay? That's where he goes, where at that first part. And then the second part is a contrast. He's contrasting that with worshiping the Lord of heaven and earth. And so that's how we're going to walk through this. First, the idols, and then we'll contrast that with worshiping the Lord. Look at verse 18 again with me, and let's see the irony that's in that passage. Let me just read it again. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. So do you see the irony there? It's speechless, right? There's a few points of irony here, but there's one I want to highlight. It's speechless because it's a statue made of stone, and stones don't talk, right? Not normally. So it's speechless, yet it's also a teacher, a teacher that doesn't speak. There's irony there. Idols are speechless teachers of lies. An idol, to use an old word for speechless, is dumb. A dumb teacher. What do teachers do? They teach, right? Teachers give lessons. So what are the lessons that these dumb idols teach? I see three lessons in these verses. Three lessons that dumb idols teach us. The first one is stated clearly in the verse I just read. Dumb idols lie. They are lying. They are lies. And you know, sin is always a lie. When you sin, you buy a whopper. When Paul was making his case for our need of the gospel in Romans 1, he said this. This is Romans 1:23. He said, they, man, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. There's your idolatry. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So when we sin, when we worship idols, we are exchanging the truth, what is true, and we're getting a lie in return. It's a bad bargain. It's a bad trade, but that's what we're doing. We're making that trade. Think for a moment about the lies we're trading God for. There are likely a lot of them. I'll just name two common ones. The first one, the first lie that we trade when we take an idol and we give God away for that idol, the first lie there is that that idol will satisfy our desire or our needs or our lack in some area. If I only had that thing, all would be well. You've been there? You know what I mean? I'd be satisfied. And you know, if you've had any experience in life at all, you know that that's a lie. You have experienced a lie that is idolatry. When you've gone after something, thinking it would satisfy you, and finding it lacking that satisfaction in the end. You've heard this lesson before. You've seen it play out. Likely you have set your affections on something, believing that if you only had that, you would be satisfied. And then you get that thing, right? You land that job, you buy that house, you date that person, you make that team, you earn that scholarship, you hit that level with your bank account or whatever, and you are still not satisfied. It's a lie. And we know deep down it's a lie, yet still we lather, rinse, and repeat, believing that this time, it'll come through. It's a lie. It's a lie that is as old as the ages, and yet we're still often duped by it. You're not the first person to believe that lie, by the way. I don't know if that's encouraging to you, but you're not the first person to believe that lie. Listen to Eve. If you only have that fruit, you'll be wise like God. That's what you really need. You need that fruit. Then you will be satisfied. You know, it's interesting to me how our minds work in this regard and kind of play us towards that idolatry. Both our memories and our imaginations are accomplices in idolatry. When you long for, in your nostalgia, a time past, you only remember the good things, right? You don't remember suffering. You remember sunshine. You remember the good things. You remember whatever you loved about that situation. And there's lots of examples in the Bible. The one that is kind of a go-to for me is Israel in the wilderness, how they grew unsatisfied and at the same time grew very nostalgic. Do you remember this? Very nostalgic. They said, oh, you know, here they're upset with God and their circumstances. They don't like how life is going for them. And so they said, oh, that we would have the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. That's what they remembered. That's what came to mind. And they were literally slaves when they were eating that garlic and those leeks. Our imaginations work that way. Our memories work that way. We only remember sunshine and good things. We remember the garlic, but we don't remember the slavery. Our imaginations work that same way. When we grow unsatisfied with our present circumstances and long for a change and begin to dream of a change, have you been there? We don't think of, the only thing we think of is like sunny, nice, full of happiness circumstances. Green grass, we say that, right? The grass is always greener somewhere else. That's how we imagine it. Even though we know life is not like that, it's never like that. Life is always full of good things and hard things. At the heart of all idolatry is a big fat lie. Sin, in fact, never satisfies, ever. Oh, that we would learn this truth and call this truth to mind when we're tempted to sin. Sin never satisfies. It always promises satisfaction. It never delivers, ever. Idols never satisfy. Don't believe those dumb teachers of lies. Life won't be sunny while your heart is running ultimately in the first place after money or pleasure or power or anything other than Christ. So one lie is that these dumb idols teach is that idols will satisfy us. Another lie dumb idols teach is that they're worth it. They're worth it. These are related lies, but I still find it helpful in my own battle against sin to try to see it this way. Sin tells you it's worth it. Every time you sin, you believe in your heart that the reward of that sin, of doing that sin, is worth it. You know, it offsets the cost you might have to pay, the consequences that you might have to endure. The reward for sinning is better than the consequences of sinning. That's what you're believing. It's worth it. But the truth is, you will never be better off by sinning, ever. I mean, every time you're tempted to sin and you think, I'm going to be better off, you'll never be better off. Take lying, for example. When we lie, why do we do that? Why do we lie? Why do people lie? Every time you lie, you are believing that telling that lie will give you some reward. And that the reward is worth more than the cost of telling that lie. You might even believe that the lie is free, that there is no cost or consequence to telling that lie. But you'll soon find that's not true. You're just not thinking it through. When you lie, it costs you a lot. You now have to remember, I mean, just practically, you now have to remember your lie, right? It's not true. It's easy to remember truth. It's hard to remember a lie. Now you have to remember a lie because you don't want to be found out. You have to maybe even by way of maintenance, tell many more lies to make that lie stand. There's cost there, right? And then there's the cost of being eventually found out and the credibility hit you take. People stop believing you, stop listening to you, stop trusting you. And way more significant than all of that is the guilt of sitting before God when you lie. You see, the cost is massive when you lie. Yet somehow, in some way, you tell yourself before you tell that lie that if I tell that lie, it'll be better for me. It'll be worth it to tell that lie. Maybe the payoff is having people think about you a certain way or escaping some consequence that telling the truth would bring. But you're never better off by choosing to sin, ever. Those are just two examples of the lies that these speechless idols teach. Sin says, I will satisfy you. And sin says, I am worth it. And I think it's safe to say that every time we bow the knees of our hearts to anything other than God, we are believing at least those two lies. And probably many others. So the first lesson these dumb idols teach us is that sin always lies. The second one, the lesson that these dumb idols teach is that sin is always dumb. Idolatry is always dumb. Now I'm using the word differently than I used it before. Now I'm using it like we commonly do. I don't mean speechless right now. I mean stupid. Idolatry is dumb and it makes us dumb. So many easy examples to think of. I see that lesson, though, right here in this passage, in the ridiculous, in the tone of ridiculousness that you see here, the way that idolatry is being mocked by God. Wake up, woody thing! Right? It says, you say to the wood thing, wake up. That's ridiculous. That's dumb. Wake up! Or to that stone, arise, get up, stone! And just before that in verse 18, he says how dumb it is. You are literally worshiping your own creation. I mean, think of it. You make something and then you, its maker, bow down and worship it. When we say it like that, you can see it. You know, there's this VeggieTales episode that talks about idolatry. Do you like VeggieTales? I mean, it's, I don't know. Do they even still show it anywhere? Probably not. But there's this one that talks about Patrick of Ireland. And Patrick of Ireland's walking through Ireland before he was a missionary. And everybody's worshiping idols, right? And it talks about the idolatry. And one guy comes up to Patrick and says, hey, would you like to worship my twig? And he says, no, thanks, I'm good. And it's a hilarious scene. But it makes it look really ridiculous. And I think it paints an accurate picture of idolatry. Even if we are more subtle and more sophisticated in the way that we employ it. It is ridiculous. It is dumb. I mean, think of it. Most of the time when we put our supreme affection on something that is not God, we are worshiping what man has made. And I say most of the time because we can worship horses, we can worship relationships, we can worship abstract things like our own glory. But most of the time when we worship, when we put our supreme affection on something that is not God, we're worshiping what God has made. I mean, what man has made. Our society prints the money, right? Man makes the money. Man makes the toys. We build the houses. We establish the jobs. We organize the sports. And again, you know, all those things have a proper and wholesome place. But when we bow the knee of our heart to them, it is utter ridiculousness. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament, that the idolatry makes us dumb, or is dumb, and I think makes us dumb. The one that comes right to mind is Aaron's calf, and I've told it before. We've taught on this a few times. You may recall that Israel, after they were freed from slavery in Egypt, okay? Moses is on the mountain a little too long, and they're wondering what happened to him, and they're wondering what they should do, right? So everyone brings their earrings and their ornaments of gold that they got from the Egyptians, and they all give it to Aaron, and he forges a calf out of it, and he puts it before them. Exodus 32:4. It's one of the most ridiculous stories in the Bible, by the way. One of the most ridiculous pictures of idolatry. All pictures of idolatry are ridiculous, but this one takes the cake. Exodus 32:4, just one verse, shows how stupid the sin was. And he, that's Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf, and he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Like, what? Aaron just made that thing, and now, as soon as it has cooled off from the forge, you say, "It's the God that brought you up out of Egypt." Like, when you were crossing the Red Sea, the material that made up that calf was still in your noses. Sin is dumb, and it makes us dumb. And I think it's really practical to know that. You know what's at the heart of making really bad choices in life? You know why people turn to things that ruin them and leave them away from the things that would make them flourish? It's not that they are dumb. I'm not saying that. In fact, I know many people who have made train wrecks of their lives who are extremely intelligent. The issue is that sin, idolatry, leads us on a path that is away from all wisdom, and it leads us to foolishness. May we learn the lesson of these dumb idols. Sin is always dumb. The final lesson I want to focus on here from these dumb idols is that sin is always lifeless. Look at the end of verse 19. "Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all." No breath in it at all. That means that this idol is beautiful on the outside, perhaps, covered with precious metals like gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. No breath means no life. No life means death. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever read as a child the stories that they've written about King Midas from Greek mythology. Do you remember that? Is a king who foolishly prayed that God would grant him, he foolishly prayed that he would have the power, prayed to the gods, that he would have the power to touch everything, that everything he touched would turn to gold, right? That's where that "everything he touches turns to gold" thing came from. And you know, there's lots of versions of this. The one that I read as a kid, was that he touched everything. I mean, he ended up like starving to death in Greek mythology. It's a really tragic story. The book I read, everything got better, you know, cause it was a children's book, but the king, everything he touches turns to gold. All of a sudden the gods answered his thing. He's touching things, turn to gold. He touches his daughter and she turns to gold. And she's this beautiful woman. Now think of it for a second. A beautiful woman, a beautiful statue of a beautiful woman made completely of solid gold. That's a treasure to have, right? But the king in his sorrow found out the hard way that it is far better to have a living being made of skin and bone and flesh and blood than a lifeless statue with no life in it at all. And it is far better to worship the true one God than lifeless statues, whatever that looks like in our lives. Oh, my friends, consider where your treasure is. Think of your idols. Do they have life in them? Do your idols have life in them? Does that job you love so much love you? Does your money long to be with you and fellowship with you and show you kindness and mercy and grace? Idolatry is like carbon. It is lifeless. Idols have no breath in them. Now, all of that, idolatry is a lie. It is always dumb. It's always dead. It's meant to be contrasted with what verse 20 says. Look at verse 20 with me. "But the Lord but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. These idols are lying to you. God is holy. These idols are lifeless. God is living. And he's in his holy temple. You know, to grasp this, you kind of have to think through the significance of the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, and the significance is that it was the place where God would graciously manifest his presence among his people, right? I mean, that was the place that we call it the Shekinah glory of the Lord. It was the place where God would manifest himself, his presence to his people. They could have fellowship with God. The temple meant fellowship. The temple was God's presence with his people, and it meant that the people had a real, living, breathing relationship with the living God. Instead of worshiping what they created, they should have worshiped the one who created them. Instead of worshiping what is lying and dumb and utterly unsatisfying, they should worship the Lord, who is truth and who is wisdom and who satisfies forever. Instead of worshiping dead stones and dead wooden things and dead metal, instead of worshiping carbon, they should worship the one who is life and gives life. The Lord, Yahweh, he is in his temple. That's what it says. Now, where's the temple now, by the way? I mean, if you think of this through, like we're trying to understand its implications for us as Christians. If you've been to Jerusalem, then you know that the temple that once stood there is no longer. It's no longer there. In fact, in a tragic bit of irony, on that site where the temple is, there's a huge Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. So what relevance does verse 20 have for us if the temple in Jerusalem is no more? What is there for us to contrast the sin of idolatry? Is the Lord in his holy temple now for us? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. And we'll display it too. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. It says, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, if we had the time to take to really unpack this passage, you would see from the context that the reference is to the local church. It's to the church. I'm sorry, the church. It's to the people of God. As I said, the temple was the place where God would manifest his presence among his people. It was a holy place where God is. There is holiness, right? That's why it's holy. God is there. But that brick and mortar temple of the Old Testament was a mere picture. It was a mere shadow of the real and everlasting temple that would come in the New Testament after the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls the church, and that's the people, not the place. Paul calls the church God's temple. The church is where God manifests his presence among his people. His Spirit dwells in his people. This is the temple. We are the temple. And it is a holy place. Again, where God's presence is, there is holiness. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished. The Lord still dwells in his holy temple. Only now, because of Jesus, the temple is not a brick and mortar building. It is the real and everlasting temple, the hearts of the people of God. The temple is the church. And a few chapters later, Paul zooms in on this thought and gets even more personal, less corporate, more individual. The temple is the church because the Spirit of God dwells in the people of God as per 1 Corinthians 3:16, but he does not merely dwell in the corporate body, but in each individual believer. You still with me? Your body, if you are in Christ, if your hope is in Jesus alone, your body is the temple where God himself dwells. Soak on that a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Here he's talking about why we should run from sin. And look at the reasoning he uses. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You have been, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Christ paid the price that's mentioned there. That's the price that was paid for you, why you're not your own. Christ paid for you. You're not naturally the temple. Not everyone is the temple. You are a sinner born in the likeness of Adam, but Jesus Christ came as the Savior of the world to pay the price and penalty of your sin and make you holy before God. And everyone whose faith is in God, their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, the definition of temple, where God's presence is manifest in you. That's the gospel. Jesus died to pay for your sin, and he was raised in newness of life so that we might be made alive, and he made us holy in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus has made us the temple of God. His presence is manifest with us forever. That is an awesome reason to flee from your idols. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I want you to do this. I want you to look at the options and choose wisely. And not to be silly, but I'm just going to say it this way. Behind door number one are your idols. And there's a promise made for them, by them, of satisfaction, of reward, of happiness, of joy, of comfort, of warmth, of sunshine. But it's a lie, and it's dumb, and it's dead. Behind door number two is the Lord who is in his temple, and he is holy and wise and good and eternally satisfying and altogether true. And Jesus Christ has made his presence manifest to us collectively as a church and individually as Christians. He is worthy of all of our affections and all of our worship. He will never become unsatisfying to you. You will never taste of that and think, man, I wish I had something more. Not while you're tasting that. Not while you're tasting him. And on the one hand, there's God who is worthy of all of our worship. And on the other hand, there's these dumb idols. And we open one of those doors at a time, 1,000 times a day, one or the other, never both. What do you turn to when you need comfort or help? Where do you find your joy? And I mean your real joy. This week, and indeed every day this week, you will either turn to idols, like the foolish Babylonians did, to their own detriment, or you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to urge you, my dear friends, to turn to Christ. He is true and saving. He is ever present with his people. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never leave you dry and empty and hopeless. You can always turn to him. He is all satisfying. And maybe I think it's appropriate to do this morning. I was thinking very much about my own life and you. I want us to pray together a prayer of repentance and a prayer for strength so that we might cast off our idols. A prayer that God will move in such a way that our treasure, that the real ultimate treasure of our hearts is the treasure of heaven and not small, passing, temporary things. God, who is present in his temple. And I want us to pray that God would expose things to us. He would show us our idols so that we can, in that gracious exposing, that light that God gives us, repent of them. So ponder for a moment where your heart is. What are the things that have captured your heart? In what direction does your worship point and aim? Bring them to mind right now in openness before God. I'm with you. I have much to confess before God. Let us turn from these dumb, lifeless, lying idols to the true, saving, all-satisfying Christ. The one who satisfies our souls, the King of heaven. So let's do this. A moment of silence, and then we will pray together. O Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the eternal living God who gives breath and life to all things, the one who satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with good things, we confess that we have believed and often believe a lie. Instead of finding our hope and our life and our satisfaction in you, we often turn to carbon. Instead of trusting you, we often trust in our money. Instead of turning to you, we often hope in our own strength. Instead of finding you as our refuge, we often turn to means of escape. Instead of loving you, we often love things. We confess, oh Father, I confess. May we find our hope for forgiveness of that sin in Jesus Christ alone, the one who came and paid for our sin debt on the cross. Our hope is not merely doing better or improving. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the cross. Our hope is in the tomb that is empty today and the life that we have in our living Savior. We know Jesus is enough. Thank you for your grace. We pray that you, by a work of your Spirit, will continue to expose our idols so that we would have the vision and the strength to cast them off and to turn from them and to turn to you and to do that today and to do that tomorrow and to do that this week. We pray this because we know that this would be good for us. This would be our highest good, and this would be glorifying to you. And so we pray, Lord, do this work for our good, and do this work for your glory. May we worship you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.